All right, welcome to Falls International Baptist Institute for class number 3 and 4 of Hermeneutics 2. So, we're going to get started right away. Last week, we taught in this class, but instead of dealing with hermeneutics, we dealt with the minor prophets. And so we spent 2 class periods doing classes 3 and 4 of the minor prophets. So this week, we're doing class 3 and 4 of Hermeneutics 2. So we're going to go straight through for about an hour and 30 minutes here. 45 minute class periods, but we're putting them all into one class. And again, we're dealing with Hermeneutics 2. All right. So I am going to be emailing you copies, Pastor Dari, of some charts here. And I wished I had a way to get these charts up on the camera. I don't really accept to hold the picture there. But I got these charts coming to you because these are some things that we're going to be looking at this evening in the class period. And so I'm going to be trying to email you tomorrow the pictures of the charts and then the class notes. So, hermeneutics, the art or the science of Bible interpretation. And we've been looking at principles then that we use to rightly divide the word of truth. And in classes 2 and 3, we got into the predictive, or I should say class 2, we got into the predictive principle. And we talked about how that there is a difference between prophecy and prediction. Or we could say between prophecy and predictive prophecy. So understand that the Bible is all prophecy. The Bible said no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, prophecy of the Scripture, they're intertwined, they're interchangeable words. The entire Word of God is prophecy. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, these are they which testify of me. All of the Scripture is prophetic in that it was pointing towards Calvary in those Old Testament times. So we're learning this predictive principle. These are principles that we use to rightly divide the word of truth. So a lot more principles. We may even end up in a Hermeneutics 3 class, a third semester, because I'm taking my time to make sure that you men understand these principles. I would rather go slow and take an extra semester and have you understand these principles than to rush through and just say we finished the class. Okay, so we've looked at many principles already, but tonight I want to continue with the predictive principle, and to hopefully tonight we'll get into lesson 4, my class notes for lesson 4, which is the application principle. So these again are principles that we're using, laws that we're using, rules that we're using in our Bible study to help us rightly divide the word of truth. Now, again, we already covered the predictive principle, but what I want to do tonight is just review quickly, and then I want to get into 1 or 2 illustrations of how we use this principle, and then one of those illustrations is going to deal with a prophetic subject we've dealt with in the past. But I want to take the time to deal with that particular subject in detail tonight. It's something that you men need to understand when you're teaching and when you're preaching. It's something that we've talked about in past lessons and past courses, but I want you to get a hold of, all right? So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we're going to get right into our class time tonight. Heavenly Father, please bless now as we study the Word of God to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us, I pray, oh God, in Jesus' name, amen. So, just to review here quickly, prophecy and predictive prophecy. Prophecy is always speaking forth the word of God. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It always involves a man of God speaking forth the word of God. Whereas predictive prophecy is speaking forth the word of God, which has to do with the future. Okay? So all of the word of God could be considered prophecy when it was given, but predictive prophecy is the word of God when it speaks of the future and things that will take place in the future. Now remember, one of the rules that we've stated, and we're going to be stating again repeatedly this evening, is that as we study a text from the Scripture, men, as you study text to preach the word of God, remember, and you must remember this, this is essential to rightly dividing the word of truth. Every prophetic text is going to, I mean whether it's prophecy or whether it's predictive prophecy, every text is going to have a direct interpretation. Remember that. Almost every text is going to have a prophetic application or implication. We can say it that way, a direct interpretation and a prophetic implication. And then almost every text is going to have a practical application for us today, okay? Remember that. So the direct interpretation deals with the past. The prophetic implication many times, especially with predictive prophecy, deals with the future. But the practical application deals with the present, making then the Word of God profitable no matter what dispensation it was written, under which covenant it was written, and to what people group it's written. There's still profit from the Word of God for the reader and the student of the Word of God today. So please, please, please remember that. Now, we talked about the subjects that were covered by the prophets, and so we're not going to go back and review that this evening. But I want to come over here to criteria. It's on page 39 in your notes. The criteria we would use to test prophecy, a predictive prophecy, okay? And so if a prophet was writing predictions, things that would take place in time, there had to be remoteness of time. I'm just reviewing these notes quickly. In order that there be no possibility of somebody making it come to pass, there had to be a remoteness of time for the fulfillment of the prediction. It had to be uttered sufficiently before the time that it was predicted for it to come to pass. And I think that makes sense. We don't have to explain that. Then there had to be minuteness of details. So they would give details very minutely, very specific details. Details concerning the prophecy. Many, many minute details. Because somebody could just say, you know, in 300 years from now, the sun's going to rise on such and such date. Well, that's pretty broad. I mean, that's something that's normal. And if Jesus tarries his coming 300 years from now, the sun's going to rise on March the 21st. Amen. You mark that down, okay? There's nothing really great about that. But if we said 300 years from now, on this day, at this time, in this country, in this city, at that location, there's going to be a man by this name. This is going to be his age. This is where he's going to live. This is going to be his wife's name. They're going to have a baby. Then we would say, now there's some minute details there, okay? And so when these prophets gave this predictive prophecy, there was minuteness of detail that God records over and over again. There had to be a combination of things. There had to be something new, something fresh, something startling. For example, the prophecy of the virgin birth, that just wasn't the sun rising 20 years from now. That was something that's never happened before. And you'll learn this as you study predictive prophecy. There are so many things in prophecy that the world has never experienced, that the world has never seen, that the world has never undergone, which lets us know that man did not write this Bible. If a man wrote this Bible, all of the prophecy that he wrote about would involve things that he already knew about, things that have already taken place. But when you read the prophecy from the Word of God, predictive prophecy, you begin to realize, man, there are so many things that the prophets had no clue about. Things that did not exist in their time. And there are still things when we read it, we don't understand what it's saying because it involves things that we don't even know yet, okay? And so I think that's interesting. Then there's got to be a clearness of forecast. No ambiguity. You know, somebody says, well, Nostradamus says that, you know, the seasons are all going to mix it. There could be no ambiguity or no cloudiness of statement. There had to be a clear, the prophecy had to be clear. Again, let me give you some examples. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That's pretty clear. I mean, that's pretty clear. That's something that is, it was written 800 years before it happened. So there's your remoteness of time. Minuteness of detail, a virgin shall conceive. That's pretty detailed, amen. The combination there, the novelty of combination, something fresh, something new, something startling, all right? The mystery of contradiction, something that seemed to be impossible to happen, and then clearness of forecast. It all is fulfilled. All that criteria by which we test prophecy would Isaiah 7:14 would pass the test. Isaiah 9:6 would pass the test, and so would other Bible prophecy. Okay, so now they give some applications in our notes concerning the predictive principle test. Okay, and I don't want to get down into all that. Here's what I want to do. I want to come to page 40, And here's where I want to spend some time, the majority of the first lesson, if not the entire first lesson, and a little bit into the next lesson, I want to spend on this subject right here. There's a great deal of difference between speculation concerning prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. Remember that when you're studying the Word of God, preachers, there is a great deal of difference between speculation concerning prophecy and interpretation of Bible prophecy. Somebody wisely said, if the Bible is silent, discussion is useless. But if the Bible has spoken, discussion is ended. That's a pretty wise statement. But let me just say, kind of along with those lines, that there are times that the Bible, God gives prophecies, and we could look at those prophecies and try to explain those prophecies, but there's times where the Bible gives prophecy, and there's a lot of people that will speculate concerning that prophecy, but it's just speculation, because God has not given the clear interpretation of the prophecy. There are other times in the Scripture where God gives prophecy, and God gives the interpretation very, very clearly. And that's important for you and I to understand. If God has not given us the interpretation of the prophecy, then we need to understand the secret things belong unto the Lord. If God has given us the interpretation for Bible prophecy, then we need to understand God told us, there it is, so let's find out what God's Word says about it. But be careful, guys. It's easy to speculate concerning and to read between the lines and to end up preaching something that's not in the Bible because it seems to make sense and it's fun to speculate. I've heard preachers preach whole messages that was just pure speculation. And what that does is that robs a preacher and that robs a church, that robs them of credibility. People aren't going to listen to a preacher. They're not going to listen to the church when things are being preached and things are being taught. And it does not line up with the Word of God, okay? And people know it's just speculation. We've not been called to stand up and give our opinions or speculations on the Word of God. We have been called, we have been commissioned to preach the Word of God. And so I want to talk about that. What I want to do tonight is give an example. And in this example, I want to talk about a specific subject, a prophetic subject, and we're going to kind of deviate just a little bit from the idea of hermeneutics into this prophetic subject as we're given an example. But I'm trying to, in America we would say, I'm trying to kill two birds with one stone, okay? This is a subject that I've wanted to teach on to the Bible Institute based on previous courses and previous lessons. And so tonight's my opportunity to do that. If you look down on page 40, where he says under D, there's a great deal of difference between speculation concerning prophecy and interpretation of a prophecy. You notice in Daniel 8, he gives the vision of Daniel, all right? And what he's doing, and we're not going to turn to Daniel chapter 8, but in Daniel 8, there is a prophecy given. And the writer of our textbook is teaching us here is that while for many years people denied, in fact, let's just turn there real quickly. I don't want to read all of Daniel 8. I don't want to get hung up in the Daniel 8. Because I want to end up in Daniel 2. But in Daniel chapter number 8, we find here, the Bible said, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now, the place of Shushan referred to here has recently been excavated, and everything found there verifies the word of God. Which, whether they excavated or not, if God said His word, there's a place called Shushan, we believe it. Amen. But here's the point that I'm making. There, as you read through this prophecy, if God did not explain the prophecy of Daniel 8, it would be foolish and ignorant of us to try to stand up and preach Daniel 8 as if we know what it means. Daniel 8 speaks of two beasts, and one of these beasts in verse 1, a ram pushing westward and northward. And in verse number 3, he talks about the ram which had two horns. And then he talks about a he-goat in verse number 5. And the point is that we're getting this prophecy. And if God did not explain this to us, if God did not give us the interpretation, it would be foolish for us to try to create an interpretation just out of a thin air or say, well, I think this means this or that means that, if God hasn't explained it to us. There's far too much of that that goes on in the pulpit today. We must stick with the Word of God. We must stick with the interpretation. So if you were to turn to Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 20, the Bible said, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And if you read from verse 20 all the way down to verse number 25, you find that Daniel gives the interpretation of the prophecy. So there is a clear difference between speculating about Bible prophecy and interpreting Bible prophecy. Everybody has an opinion. Somebody said opinions are like armpits. Everybody has them, and most of them stink. Amen, all right? Everybody has opinions and speculations, but we cannot bring opinions into the pulpit. And we cannot bring speculation into the pulpit. This is where the Word of God is to be preached. And so, as we read the Word of God, if God does not give a clear interpretation to something, if you read a text and it makes no sense to you, somebody said, if you read a text and it makes common sense, seek no other sense, for you'll end up with nonsense. And I believe that, and I agree with that. If you read a text and it makes no sense to you, and you cannot find in the Scripture an interpretation, don't try to force an interpretation because of your speculation on that text. Teach the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. If you don't understand it, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. In time, God, there may be an interpretation of the Word of God, and God may show it to you through your studies. But don't stand up and teach or preach something that you don't know to be true. Okay? Now, let's come to Daniel chapter number 2, because the second illustration he gives is the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter number 2. And here is a case where there is a prophecy given in Daniel chapter 2, and there is a clear interpretation. So we're not going to speculate on Daniel 2. We're going to interpret Daniel 2 in light of the interpretation that God gives in His Word. But this is an example for me to teach on Daniel chapter 2 and about a specific phrase that we've talked about. Now, our notes say it is not necessary to speculate on the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter number 2, he has a dream and he's troubled in his mind. He wakes up and he can't remember what his dream was. So he calls for the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And they all come and they stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And of course, you know, they couldn't find someone to interpret the dream. And then comes Daniel. And Daniel is going to interpret the dream to the king. All right, now, the interpretation of this dream is the forecast of what Luke 21 verse 24 calls the times of the Gentiles. And that's what I kind of want to deviate from our hermeneutics class to teach just a little bit about the times of the Gentiles, because I believe that it's very important at this point for the Bible student to understand exactly what that phrase means, what that phrase is referring to, and how that applies today. So Luke chapter 21 verse 24, and we'll get back into our principles in just a little bit, but Luke chapter 21, Jesus is speaking in Luke 21. And Jesus is speaking of events that are going to take place in the tribulation period. Now, on the charts that I've passed out, we find here, and both of these charts that I've given you deal with the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. All right, so we are right now are in the church age. You know that. We've taught about that. I believe you understand that. We're in the church age. But the church age is going to end suddenly when Jesus comes back to rapture the church out of this world, and that will begin a 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. All right, it's also called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel's trouble. It's also called Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. Okay, but the times of the Gentiles, then, it refers in the Scriptures to politically to that period of time in which the city Jerusalem is politically in the hands of the Gentiles. All right. So in Luke chapter 21, in verse number 20, Jesus said, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And Jesus, from verses 20 down to verse number 23 and in the beginning of 24, he's talking about events that are happening
at the second half of the tribulation. So again, for the purpose of your notes, the tribulation is a 7-year period of time. It's divided in two parts. The first half is 3.5 years. The second half is 3.5 years. All right? Now, Jesus is speaking right here of what takes place at the middle of the tribulation, right at the midpoint, when Jerusalem's compassed with armies and let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains and all this kind of stuff. And he begins to describe what takes place in that second half of the tribulation. And at the very, very last, verse 24 is what I want to focus on. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. He's talking about Israel, the Jews. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice this right here. There is a direct interpretation of this text. These things that he spoke about, they happen in the past. There's a prophetic implication to this text because these things are going to happen again in the tribulation. There is a practical application to this text that I don't want to focus on right now, okay? But here's what I want to focus on. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus said that. Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what are the times of the Gentiles? Well, we just mentioned it's that period of time in which Jerusalem is politically in the hands of the Gentiles. So I want you to remember from our class on the prophets and our class on the historical books, going back a little bit, remember that when Israel became a nation, we come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. They end up in captivity in Egypt. Moses is born. God uses Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Eventually, God uses Joshua to bring them into the Promised Land. This is all really awesome stuff, amen, as they go into the Promised Land. Well, once they get into the Promised Land, everything's wonderful. But then one day they want a king, and they reject a theocracy, and they want a monarchy. And so they get themselves a king, and everything, of course, their king was their choice. You know the story. They end up, their king's rejected, and they end up with a new king, which is King David. God confirms his covenant to King David that they'll never lack seed of his that's going to rule on the throne of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. Of course, Jesus Christ is born as the son of David. Now, without getting into all that, David lives, then Solomon lives, and then when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the kingdom of Israel. But there is a division there, and the kingdom of Israel is split in two. The northern 10 tribes, they're known as Samaria, they're known as Israel, okay? The southern 2 tribes are known as Judah, they're known as Judah, all right? The southern 2 tribes, all right? Now, still part of the nation of Israel, but it's a divided kingdom. Well, what happened? What happened was that God sent those prophets to Judah. God sent prophets to Israel. The prophets began going to the northern 10 tribes and preaching that judgment was coming and that the Assyrians were going to take them into captivity as the nation, as the 10 tribes there. And sure enough, they rejected God and they ended up into Assyrian captivity. About 120 years later, the nation of Judah, the southern 2 tribes, end up in Babylonian captivity. Now we come to Daniel chapter number 2 and we find Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the world. He is the king of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of the Babylonian Empire, he has a dream in Daniel chapter 2. So we find Jerusalem is a part of the southern 2 tribes. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern 2 tribes. Jerusalem is now under Gentile control. It's in Gentile hands, politically, physically. This is under Gentile rule. Nebuchadnezzar is the first world ruler that is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 2 then, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And we're not going to read all of Daniel chapter number 2, but as you read through this, we find that he has a dream. And his dream is a very fearful dream. It's a striking dream. It's a terrible dream. And so much so that his sleep break from him. And immediately he sent for wise men to interpret the vision. And they were willing and eager to do it, but first he must tell them what the dream was. Well, they could not do that. because they weren't men of God and they weren't in touch with God. So eventually Daniel's called, the soldiers get Daniel, and Daniel is going to interpret the dream in Daniel chapter number 2. So here's an example of predictive prophecy, but Daniel's going to give the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about an image. And this image that he saw, it was a great image. It had a head of gold, and it had a breast and arms of silver. And then it had the belly and sides were brass, and then it had two legs of iron, and then at the bottom of the legs and the feet that was made of iron, there was 10 toes, but the toes have iron and clay mixed in them. And Nebuchadnezzar is watching in his dream, and he sees a stone. He sees a mountain, and then he sees a stone cut out of that mountain without hands. And that stone rolls down the mountain, and it hits the feet of that image, and it breaks down that image, and it destroys that image. And then that stone becomes a kingdom that becomes, it just becomes a kingdom. I'll stop right there. Now you have in your notes there exactly what the interpretation is, all right? I am going to depart, and you will see in your notes that I actually have that highlighted because those things will be on the final exam. I'm talking now about the times of the Gentiles. But what I need to do here is I want to go through in a little more detail some notes that I have about this image and about the times of the Gentiles, because I want you to understand in Luke 21, verse 24, what the times of the Gentiles are. So Nebuchadnezzar's image is in the book of Daniel, and right after, of course, we have the recognition of the book of Daniel, that Daniel's a prophet of God, in Daniel chapter number in Mark 13:14, Jesus acknowledges that the book of Daniel's true, and he said, when you should see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus confirms that Daniel's a prophet and that his words were scripture. Then we find the death of a nation there with the nation of Israel, and how that they died and now they're under Gentile dominion. The Jew is under Gentile rule. He's under Gentile dominion. And so then we come to the beginning, and I want to back up there and say that in 606 BC is when the kingdom of Judah was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylonian captivity. So here's what I'm saying. Approximately 2,620 years, give or take a few years ago, Israel died as a nation. While they were only in captivity for 70 years, as far as Judah and Jerusalem, captivity for 70 years, nonetheless, while they were in captivity for 70 years, they came out of captivity. But when they came out of captivity, they never were under their own political control. They could have their religious control. They could have their own law and order to a certain extent. But they were always under the control of Gentiles and are still under control today. Israel was reborn as a nation in modern history in 1948, and while Israel seems to have sovereignty, Israel is under Gentile. Israel is not sovereign. If Israel was sovereign, the Mosque of Omar would not be sitting on the Temple Mount right now. If Israel was sovereign, Jerusalem would not be split in half right now. And let me just tell you something, guys. I'm going to tell you something. There will be no united Jerusalem, and what I mean by that is Jerusalem will never come under the control of Israel and completely under control of Israel and the Jew until Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Because the times of the Gentiles speaks of the time when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, and that does not stop according to Daniel's interpreted vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, according to that vision, and according to Luke 21:24, and according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, and many other places, that does not end until Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom. So let's talk about the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21 verse 24, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the phrase times of the Gentiles is important to our study of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Though Israel regained her national status, she still is under the form of Gentile dominion, as half of the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are to this day Gentile occupied. The times of the Gentiles then refers to that period of time from when Israel went into Babylonian captivity until the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And let's see how that's illustrated. Because this is an example of predictive prophecy where God gives the interpretation. In Daniel 2, you have the vision. These charts will show you the vision there of Nebuchadnezzar's image and then explain exactly what Daniel 2 interpreted for us. We don't have to interpret it because it's already been interpreted for us. In fact, Daniel 8, if you read it, is actually a more full and more progressive revelation of the same thing, the times of the Gentiles. I don't have time to get into that right now, okay? But so let's just go back and look at this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In his dream, he saw an image. Now remember, he, as a Gentile king, had just completely destroyed the nation of Israel and dispersed the Jewish people. He represents the beginning of the times of the Gentiles as he rules over the world, including Jerusalem. And in the wisdom of God, God saw fit to reveal his complete plan for Gentile world dominion to this Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile world leader. In his dream, he saw an image with a head of fine gold. In Daniel 2 verse 32, the Bible said, the image's head was of fine gold. The Bible said, and his breast and his arms of silver. We're still in Daniel 2 verse 32. And then Daniel 2 verse 32 continues to say, his belly and his thighs were brass. And then verse 33 says, his legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And then Daniel 2 verse 34 and 35 says, that a stone really that's cut without hands smites the image's feet and completely destroys the image. He said, and I'm going to quote, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. So, we don't have to speculate. We see here the interpretation of the dream is four Gentile world empires that really ushers in with Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile monarch of the entire known world, all right? The head of fine gold represents Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Daniel says in verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. There you go. Prophecy interpreted. Thou art this head of gold. Who's the head of gold on the image? Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art this head of gold. The nation of Babylon is the head of gold. All right? In verse number 39, we find that the breast and arms of silver represented Media, Persia. The Bible said that they would conquer Babylon. He said, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And we'll see that inferiority in just a minute. To confirm for sure that he's speaking of Media, Persia, Daniel 5, verse 30 and 31 tells us that Darius the Median took the kingdom. And after him, Cyrus the Persian, which by the way, Persia is Iran. They took the kingdom, all right? So, then we move on to the belly and the thighs of brass in this image represented Greece. And as Alexander the Great would conquer Media Persia. Daniel 2:39 spoke of that and another kingdom of brass. And again, just for confirmation's sake, Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 confirms that Greece would overthrow Media Persia. It's right there spelled out for you in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Here's what I'm saying again. Prophecy interpreted. He spells it all out right there. Then the legs of iron and stone that were part of iron and part of clay represent Rome. You have the legs of iron and then you have the feet, the toes, the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. Daniel 2 verses 40 through 43 says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it for the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, we know that this last one is Rome, because not only because history bears out, it was Rome that came in then and destroyed Greece, all right, and took the world, that Gentile world dominion. But Daniel 9:26, we are told that the people of the prince shall destroy the sanctuary. And that is a clear reference, if you study your Bible and history, to the Romans under Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, which was the temple of Jerusalem, in A.D. 70, in the year 70 A.D. And so the reference to iron signified the iron rule that Rome would hold over its occupants. Now, some of you are hearing this for the very first time, and you're saying, what in the world are you saying, Pastor? But this is what I'm telling you. The Bible, many times, where there is predictive prophecy, prophecy that foretells the future, God gives the interpretation, if you'll just read and study in the context of it. God gives it very clearly, all right? And it matches other parts of the Bible, and history bears out that it is so, okay? Now, the stone, which I like, that is cut out without hands, it's cut out of the mountain without hands, and hits the image's feet and totally destroys it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that this stone strikes, and immediately the image is destroyed. It is not a progressive destruction that takes place over a long period of time. It signifies a sudden and an immediate destruction. This is clearly a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the revelation at the Valley of Megiddo, at the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ comes back. The Bible says in Revelation that I saw heavens open, and Christ comes back on that white horse. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and he's coming down to fight against the Gentiles that have surrounded Jerusalem and are really, according to Zechariah 13, taking Jerusalem captive and just pillaging Jerusalem, ravishing the women. That's what Zechariah says. Now, this is when the saints of God will take the kingdom. And so this is of vital importance. This is a major, by the way, can I just tell you guys this? You say, what's the practical application that comes out of this? Here's some of the practical application. This is a major proof text that the Gentile world will not be converted and brought into the kingdom of Christ. The Gentile world is getting more and more wicked. The Bible said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's where we are in the Gentile world. Rather, the Bible teaches through predictive prophecy that Christ will come suddenly and destroy Gentile world rule and Gentile dominion of Israel and bring the times of the Gentiles, which is represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image, to a complete end. And Jesus Christ, as a Jew, will rule the world from Jerusalem, and the times of the Gentiles will be over. So, Nebuchadnezzar's image symbolized the world kingdoms in their unity and in their historical succession. The degeneration of the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile world powers, is seen in the diminishing values of the metals that we have in Nebuchadnezzar's image. All right, we go from gold, we diminish to silver, we diminish to brass, we diminish to iron, and iron mixed in clay. We go from the head down to the chest, down to the belly, down to the legs and to the toes. You see how there's a downward trend. We go from a monarchy, a complete Gentile monarchy under Nebuchadnezzar, all the way, if you followed it through, all the way to today, we have democracy, all right, which is mob rule and rule of the people, which results in anarchy and socialism. You mark it down. And by the way, when you look at, this is one of the reasons we know we're in the last days. This is one of the reasons that we know we're in the end times. Because when you look at that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and when you look at Daniel's interpretation of that image, we realize we're not in the head of gold. Babylon's been gone a long time. We're not in the chest of silver. Media and Persia, hey, Persia exists in Iran, but they've not been a world empire for a long time. Alexander the Great and Greece has been out of power for a long time. The Roman Empire, as history knows it, has been gone. But we are now in the ten toes. We're at the end. We're at the bottom. We're at the lowest, the most degraded part of Gentile world dominion. Things aren't getting better in a free democratic world. things are getting worse. One look at today's news. Today, March the 19th of 2020. One look at today's news. You realize things are not getting better around the world. Things in the past week just went from bad to extremely worse. We're at the bottom. We're at the end. We're where those 10 toes are mixed with iron and clay, copper and clay and all that stuff. All right, now, so we see that again. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was an absolute monarchy. The Bible said in Daniel 5:19, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. But Cyrus's Media Persia was a hereditary aristocrat. Cyrus's Media Persia was a hereditary aristocracy, and so the king could not do as he will. Hence, Darius could not save Daniel from the law of the Medes and Persians, nor could Ahasuerus cancel the decree to kill the Jews at Shushan. The third kingdom of Greece was brass, and the government of Alexander the Great was a monarchy supported by the military that was as strong or as weak as the ambitions of its leaders. The iron power of Rome showed still further depreciation. The Caesars were nominally elected by the people, and they had a Senate which was supposed to counsel and control them. But notice, as we get closer and closer to the feet, we see it is no longer that iron or hardened iron which is steel. Rather, it is mixed with clay. It gets weaker and weaker, and it degenerates into an autocratic democracy, a form of government in which the people largely have the say. And notice again that the kingdoms are described from the head to the feet, which is where we're headed. And notice as well, the first kingdom, one unit. The second is a dual unit. The third becomes a quartet. And eventually, the last kingdom is going to be the revived Roman Empire under the rule of the Antichrist. It's going to be a 10-kingdom confederation from one kingdom to two to four to 10 rulers around the world. Interesting. So again, just to recap that and review that as our first lesson period is coming to an end here, the times of the Gentiles, in our study tonight of hermeneutics, Daniel 2 is predictive prophecy. Daniel 8 is predictive prophecy, speaking of the same thing. Daniel 8 just gives us more clarification and progressive revelation of Daniel 2. But it's progressive prophecy. It is predictive prophecy. But the interpretation is given. So once Israel went under the rule of Gentiles with the headship, that head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem has been dominated by Gentiles. People say, what about the life of Christ? Jerusalem was ruling, Jews were ruling over Jerusalem then. No, they weren't. Romans were ruling. It was Romans who hung Christ on the cross. The Jews condemned him to death, but the Romans, they killed him. They were under Gentile rule. They have been under Gentile rule since Babylon, and they will be under Gentile rule until Jesus Christ comes again. And that's not going to be too long from now. You mark that one down. Amen. All right, here, guys, what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop this class period. I've got to take a couple-minute break because I have a major distraction that's taking place here. So I was going to just carry it straight through, but I'm going to take a break, and then we'll just come right back on in just a few minutes. Thank you. We'll be back on in just a few minutes with the next class.